Today, let's look at Micah 6, and we'll start with verse 1. We're going to read. And you remember Micah, his name means, who is like the Lord, who's like Jehovah? There were all kinds of heathen gods, many different names, and God gave Israel a special name for himself, and that was the name Jehovah, or another way of saying it is Yahweh. And he was their special covenant God. He was the God of Israel, the true God, the living God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And so Micah's name means, now who is like our God? No other God is like ours. He's the true God, and we can say that today. We're going to start reading with verse 1. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And we'll just stop with that reading for the time being. First of all, in this section, God's reminding his people of his faithfulness. And he begins by saying, I have a complaint. The Lord has a complaint against his people. A prophet comes and he's speaking now on behalf of the Lord. And he says, listen, God's not happy with the way things are. He has a complaint against you. And it kind of reminds me of how in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, the Lord walks through the midst of the churches and he examines. And he criticizes at times, he commends, but he is the one who is the judge of his people. He walks in the midst of the churches. And I sometimes wonder if he were to speak to us directly, what he might say about us as a group of Christians. What might be his complaint about us? Here as he speaks to Israel, the Lord says, you know, I've got things I need to speak to you about. First of all, I want to remind you what I've done for you. I don't want you to ever forget what I've done for you. He says, I've redeemed you. You notice there he says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. And the Lord here is saying, don't ever forget what I've done for you. You were slaves in Egypt. You were suffering under the hand of taskmasters. You were working hard. And you were slaves in that land. You weren't free to come and go. You couldn't leave to worship me. And I redeemed you. I saved you out of your slavery of sin. And you know, we need to remind ourselves of that. After we've been saved for a while, we may kind of forget, you know, really how wonderful it is to be saved. And the fact that before we were saved, we were slaves of sin. And we were lost. And we were on our way to hell, and we were without God and without hope, and we were in big trouble. And we need to remember that, and we need to remember what a wonderful thing it is that God loved us, and he sent Christ to die for us, and through his death on the cross, we're given salvation and we've been redeemed. We sometimes sing that hymn, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And here he reminds them, I redeemed you from the land of Egypt. I'm the one who brought you out. And I've blessed you in so many different ways. So the Lord wants to remind them of what he's done for them. And this should move them to respond to him in love and in a proper attitude. Now, we're going to start with verse 6 and read a little further. He says here, with what shall I come before the Lord? And how and bow myself before the Most High? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He says, what will please the Lord? Question comes. Will religion please him? If I come to him with many sacrifices, with calves a year old, if I bring thousands of sheep, is that going to please the Lord? Will that make him satisfied? Will religion please and satisfy God? And he says, even if I should give the firstborn, if I gave one of my children to be sacrificed, and in those days they did this. At times there were peoples that would sacrifice their own children to their gods to try to get favor with them. And he says, if I did that, would that please you? Would the Lord be pleased with this? Would he be satisfied with this? Is this what he wants from me? Does he want religion from me? Does he want me to go through religious ceremonies? Does he want me to be baptized? Does he want me to go to a church building? Does he want me to tithe and give 10%? Will that satisfy him? And the answer is no. God isn't pleased with just religious activity. God wants something more than that. What he wants is a deep, deep change in us. Religion is something you do outwardly. You know, people today can have been drunk last night, and they can be in church this morning. They can be singing hymns. They can be going through the routine, the ritual. And God says, I don't care for that. I'm not interested in that. Religion will not satisfy God. God's desire, and we sang that verse 6, he's shown you, a man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What does God really want of you? He doesn't want just outward religion. He won't be satisfied if you're just baptized and you join church and you go through outward motions. This is what God wants, he says, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, how can I do that? Well, I can't do that in myself. Paul could say, I know that in me, that is my flesh, dwells no good thing. And really what is required then, if I'm going to please God, is a new birth. I have to be changed. God has to save me. Because naturally speaking, I'm not going to live this way. In myself, I can't live the perfect life. I can't always do what's right. In myself, I'm not going to love mercy and be loyal in my love to others. And I'm not going to walk humbly with God because by nature we're proud. So God has to change us. And that's, of course, why the Lord Jesus said, you must be born again. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't please God until you're born again, until you're saved. You know, I want to ask you this morning, are you sure you're saved? Can you look back to a time when you say, there's a day when I knew I was a sinner, I turned from my sin, I accepted the Lord Jesus, and I came to know my sins are forgiven, and I realized God had changed me inwardly, had given me new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, he says. So that here what is required, if I'm going to do this, is that God changed my heart. I need a new heart. And then I'll be able to do what's right. And then I'll be able to be loyal in my love and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God. I'm going to go back to Romans 8 and just read a couple of verses here that point this out. Romans 8, verse 3, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law could not save me. I couldn't keep the law. I'm weak. I'm a sinner. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. God sent His Son. The Lord Jesus came, lived a perfect life, went to the cross and hung there bleeding and dying for me. And God condemned my sin and judged my sin in His body, in the body of Jesus. He was made sin for us. Now because this has happened, I can be forgiven. And not only true, that is that true, but He says in verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So He says, what the law requires, now because God has saved me, and because God has given me the Holy Spirit, now this can be fulfilled in me in large measure as I follow the Spirit of God, as I allow the Spirit of God to work in my life. So what is needed, if I'm going to keep this verse, verse 8 of Micah 6, is a new birth. I need new life. I need the Holy Spirit. And then I can begin to do what's right. And I can begin to have real love for other people and be loyal in my love, to love mercy. And I can begin to walk humbly with my God. When you're really saved, you realize everything you have came from God, has come from God, and that what do you have that you have not received, He says. And because of this, it creates a spirit of humility. You're not so great in yourself. It's the Lord who is great, and He's been great in giving you salvation. So He says, do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord desires, not just outward religion. Now, beginning with the following verse, we have an emphasis on the fact that God is going to punish injustice. We're going to start with verse 9. The Lord's voice cries to the city, wisdom shall see your name. Hear the rod, who has appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the short measure that is an abomination? Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? For her rich men are full of violence. Her inhabitants have spoken lies and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will also make you sick by striking you, by making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. Hunger shall be in your midst. You may carry some away but shall not save them. And what you do rescue I will give over to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread the olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. And make sweet wine but not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, all the works of Ahab's house are done, and you walk in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing, therefore you shall bear the reproach of my people. So he emphasizes there's such an injustice, dishonest business. He says, you have wicked scales, you have a bag of deceitful weights. Now what does he mean? You went into a store to buy something. How would they measure it? Well, he'd bring out a scale. It would be a bar that would be on a pivot. And on one side, he would put a certain weight. Well, say you wanted to buy a pound of beans. Well, he's supposed to put a pound weight on this side. Then he could fill the container on this side until it balanced with beans. Then you'd have a pound of beans. But they would have deceitful weights. They would have a weight that wouldn't quite weigh what it was supposed to weigh. And so they were dishonest in their business. And he speaks here of the fact that wicked scales, a bag of deceitful weights. You're dishonest in your business. And God hates dishonesty. You know, today there's so much dishonesty in business. And it's kind of hard for a Christian at times. Years ago, we had a friend in Oklahoma who worked for a car dealer. This was in Guthrie, Oklahoma, and he got saved. And he was worked in the office there, and he'd write up contracts and things like this. And the car dealer was misrepresenting the cars time and again. And he would have to write it up in the contract, and he knew he's not telling the truth. He's not representing that merchandise the way it really is. And it upset him. He talked to the owner of the agency, and the owner just said, well, you know, business is business, and don't let it bother you. I'll take the responsibility. You just write it down. And it bothered him. He got to the point where he got out of the business. He said, I don't want to be involved in something that's dishonest. Lots of dishonesty in the world today. The Lord says here, I'm going to judge Israel for their dishonesty and for their evil in this way. Now we're going to read in the first part of chapter 7 what he has to say here. Woe is me, for I'm like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. The faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do well with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire, so they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Now what's he unhappy about here? The prophet says, there's violence. There's violence in the land. They lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. We live in a day of violence, don't we? You think of our nation, you read the newspaper, and every time you open the pages, you read of some act of violence, a murder. Here, on the headlines has been this story of this girl, 18 years of age, who had a baby, didn't want the baby, took a pair of scissors, stabbed it to death repeatedly. 18 years old. Now she's facing charges of murder. Violence. Unthinkable years ago. A mother taking the life of her own child. And so we live in a day of violence and evil. We see it constantly around us. Kids going into school, high school, and armed. They have to be searched now. Some schools have metal detectors because of the violence. Teachers afraid, being threatened by their own students, and afraid to in any way discipline. The Lord says, I'm judging Israel because of their violence, and He'll judge us too. God will not tolerate injustice and this sort of thing. And then he speaks of bribery. The prince asks for gifts. You know, never before has the White House been so available for people to stay in the Lincoln bedroom. All you had to do was give a bribe. Give money to the Democratic Party, and you can come and stay in the Lincoln bedroom. Maybe $500,000. You can sleep in the bedroom where Lincoln once stayed. Just a little money. That'll open the doors for you. It says the prince asks for gifts. And we see our politicians, you know, soliciting funds all the time. The judge seeks a bribe. And so it speaks there of the lack of justice in the whole situation. Many times, you know, a person who is in jail and facing trial knows pretty well, if I had the money, if I could hire a good attorney, I could probably get off, or I'd certainly get a reduced sentence. But if all I can do is they'll give me a public defender, you know, I hope for the best. Well, we've had cases in this country. You take the case of O.J. Simpson. He had clever attorneys. He paid millions of dollars for his defense. He's free today. Injustice. Says the judge seeks a bribe, and if you have a good attorney and so forth, justice can be twisted and perverted. The next verses, beginning with verse 5 of chapter 7, he says, do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom, your wife. For a son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore I will look to the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me. And the prophet there just cries out, Lord, you must help me. We live in a terrible society. He says, people don't trust one another. People don't trust one another. You can't even trust your own family members. A lack of trust, a lack of confidence. There's a woman in this city who had a son who was a heroin addict and who constantly was stealing from her. Stole her checkbook. Wrote checks for $2,500. Just left her broke. She couldn't trust him. Stole her television. Those of your own house you can't trust. This is the condition, he says, was true in Israel. He says you can't trust your wife. The woman who's lying in your breast, who's sleeping in bed with you, guard the doors of your mouth. You can't trust her. You know, it's a tragedy that today many young people say, I don't want to get married. You can't trust that the marriage will last. You can't trust there'll be commitment. And I've had men say to me, you know, I'm afraid of getting married and then the wife leaving me and taking everything I've got. And there's a lack of trust. And this was the case here, he says, in Israel, where you can't put confidence in a companion. How sad. I think it's a tragic thing that many people today, when they go into marriage, go in without a lack of trust. They don't know whether it'll last or not. They don't know whether this person I'm taking these vows with will stay with me or not. It's very sad. He says this was true of Israel, this tremendous lack of trust and confidence in one another. Really, for a happy situation, our relationships must have trust. And you know, as a Christian fellowship, we should be able to trust one another. A trust is often lacking in the world. People just do not trust others. We used to be a friend family for a couple from Saudi Arabia. And they would go back, they were doing graduate work here, and they'd go back to their home country periodically. When they went back, they left their valuables with us. They'd bring their jewelry over, their valuables, they'd leave them with us, because they said, we could trust you, but we can't trust our own people. They couldn't trust the other Arabs, the other people from their own country. But they came to have trust in us. But you know, the truth is, many times, like them, you look around, you think, well, who can I really trust? Who can I trust? And that's a tragedy, and here he speaks of that as a breakdown in the nation of Israel. Now he speaks of the fact there's going to be a faithful remnant that's going to be restored. And he says, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the street. In the days when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree will go far and wide, and that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea, and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it and for the fruit of their deeds. So he's speaking of a coming day when he says there's going to be restoration. The judgment of God will be passed, and he will bring me forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. And he's anticipating that for the land of Israel. And he says the city's going to be rebuilt. The cities were being destroyed. Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. But he looks forward to that time when God is going to bless once again the people of Israel. And we look forward to that time too. Now he emphasizes also the fact that God is going to shepherd his people. Verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in a woodland in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. The nations shall, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God and shall fear because of you. He's speaking of the fact that God is once again going to shepherd his people. Now, Israel today are still sheep without a shepherd. The nation as a whole doesn't really believe in the true and living God. Many of the Jews there will say, if you talk to them, they'll say, well, I'm a secular Jew. You know, I don't practice my religion. They're basically materialists, just living for life here and now. But today is coming when they're going to turn back to their God, who will shepherd them. You know, we all need a shepherd. Jesus, as he looked at people, says, was moved with compassion because he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. We need a shepherd. We need a God who we know cares for us and loves us and will be with us. We need a shepherd. And I want to turn back to John chapter 10 and read how the Lord Jesus describes himself as this good shepherd, the shepherd we need. I hope you can say today, the Lord is my shepherd, as David did long ago. John 10 and verse 11, Jesus is speaking. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, which has given them me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Jesus, the good shepherd. Can you say he's my shepherd? Can you say, you know, I can say he died for me. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Can you say, as one of his sheep, I hear his voice. Remember a man who went into a church building one time? And he said when he came out, he said, I didn't hear the shepherd's voice. I didn't hear the voice of God. Heard a nice sermon, but it wasn't the shepherd's voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I hope as you read the word of God, it comes alive to you and you can say, yes, the voice of the shepherd. God is speaking to me through His Word. My sheep, hear my voice. And this should be a mark of us as His sheep. And He says, they follow me. Are you concerned to follow the Lord? I called a woman who used to come here and isn't coming here now. And I said, I remember when you were baptized, we sang, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. You sang that. We sang it together. Are you following Jesus now? And the truth is, she isn't. His sheep, Jesus says, my sheep, hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And He gives us eternal life and He gives us security. He says, you'll never perish. You're secure in my hands. No one can pluck you out of my hands. Wonderful thing to be saved. Just to have this sense of security. Now sheep with a shepherd have a real sense of security. The presence of the shepherd with them gives them quietness and gives them assurance. They feel safe with the shepherd. That's why even today in large flocks that we have in this state and surrounding states, you always have a shepherd with them. Sheep are not left alone. They need a shepherd. They need someone there, and the sheep realize we'll be taken care of. And we need that. It's a lonely world. It's a cruel world. We need a shepherd. And the Lord says, I'm the good shepherd. I hope you can say, He's my shepherd. Now, the next verse, He praises the Lord for His compassion. Verse 18, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage. He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our enemies. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You'll give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you've sworn to our fathers from days of old. Who is a God like you? There's no other God like Him. A God who pardons iniquity. A God who is filled with compassion for His people. Now as we think of the Lord and His forgiveness, it says you'll cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Now, what He's trying to say is, listen, if you take God into your life, if you make this true God your God, and you come to know Him and His forgiveness, you can put your sins away. You don't have to dwell on them. You don't have to go over your sins and your failures and your weakness, because God has put them away forever. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Wonderful to be forgiven. Can you say, I know I'm forgiven? Can you say, I know my sins have all been put away? I know that the Lord Jesus is my shepherd, and it's well with my soul. We live in a world where there's a lot of uncertainty. And sometimes people think, well, that's true with your relationship with God. Some will say, well, how can you know you're saved? How can you be sure? Can you really know your sins are all put away? Because I've heard people say, you know, I can't forgive myself. I go back over the past and I think of what I've done, especially some who committed crimes and are in jail, and they're dwelling on their past and their failure and their weakness, and they're wishing, I wish I could go back and live a life over. Why did I do that? And you can't do that. And so many times people are there just going over the past and over the past and never forgetting. If you accept the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you can say, it's true, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Our sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. What a wonderful thing it is to be saved. And here the prophet, as he comes to the end of this, he's just, he's seen the weakness, he's seen the sin of the people, but he says, listen, he pleads with the people, and he says, listen, our God is a pardoning God, he's a compassionate God, he's a loving God, he's a God who'll forgive you. Won't you turn to him, won't you come to him, won't you know his forgiveness and his blessing? And it's the same, he's the same God today. We can still say, who's a God like you, pardoning iniquity, casting our sins into the depths of the sea?